that God is in control. Absolutely. And that nothing happens outside of His will. Which might make us think that life would then, or should then, be full of bonbons and butterflies. All sugar and spice and everything nice. But it's not. There's plenty of tart in the world. Enough to make our mouths pucker. So, either God isn't really in control of all that, or that tartness is part of His plan. And I think the scripture points us to the latter explanation over and over again, that God has a purpose for hardship in our lives. The scripture is not silent about suffering. It is one of its dominant themes. This is not the first time we as a church have addressed this.
It will not be the today we're beginning a new series in the book of Mark.
Been wanting to dive into one of the Gospels for a while now, just been waiting for the right time. And with Labor Day behind us, with the conclusion of the series on sovereignty, I thought this might be a good time to get into a bit of a longer series as we put out the prospect of a long off season.
Gospel. I don't know the whole of the book of Mark, but probably the first half. The book of Mark breaks down into two main sections. I think we're at least going to look at that first main section.
My conviction is that we know a lot about the snapshots of Jesus' ministry. We know the individual stories, the healings, the confrontations with demons, the disputes with the Pharisees, the feeding of the masses, the teaching with parables. Most of these are familiar episodes, and we see them as just that, episodes. What we miss is how the author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, whichever, has thoughtfully assembled those episodes for a purpose. They're not just snapshots. There is flow. There is a theme being developed by the author. So my hope, at least in part, in this series, is that we would see that flow, that we would grasp the thematic developments in Mark, even as we explore the individual stories. How does this all fit together? Why does Mark tell it the way that he tells it? Is there a point to that? So we begin today in the wilderness, because that's where the Gospel of Mark begins. It is never mentioned in the book of Mark outside of the introduction, the first 13 verses of the book. But in the introduction, Mark keeps pointing us to the wilderness. The wilderness, the wilderness, the wilderness. Some English translations would probably put it as the desert, which is the kind of wilderness that it is. It is a desert, arid region. But I like that word, wilderness. This is built around the idea of the wildness of this place. So we'll just walk our way through this quickly. First, a prophecy, a reminder that John and Jesus do not just appear out of the blueprint, or out of the blue. They appear out of the blueprint, out of God's plan that He is working out. And this quote is attributed to Isaiah. It's actually a mixture of texts from Malachi and Isaiah.
Isaiah is the heavyweight of that pair, gets in ascriptions. The story, the beginning
of the good news began, in some respects, long before this. The prophets looked forward to this day.
The expectations of a voice, one calling in the wilderness, preparing the people for the the arrival of the Messiah. Get ready. Make straight paths for him. Give him an unhindered approach so that he can have access. John appeared not in the city of Jerusalem, the center of religion and politics for the nation of Israel, and not in the fishing villages around the Sea of Galilee, the setting of rural daily life that is so much a part of Jesus' ministry. These two, Jerusalem and the villages surrounding the Sea of Galilee, will form most of the settings of the rest of the gospel. But instead, John ministers in the wilderness, calling people to repentance, inviting them to be baptized in the Jordan River as an expression of repentance. Now, the banks of the Jordan are lush with vegetation, but if you just travel a short distance from those banks, you are in a harsh and unforgiving desert environment. People come to him. Confessing their sins. Mark gives us nothing of Jesus' infancy. No shepherds, no mangers, no angels in the realms of glory, no census, no wise men. He begins with a baptism in the wilderness. He wants us to be introduced to Jesus, not in a manger. He wants us to be introduced to Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus himself comes out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. Just like the whole Judean countryside is coming out to John, so does Jesus. He joins them in affirming this message of repentance. And when he's baptized, the heavens are torn open. Torn open. That vivid description is an accurate translation of the word. Torn open like a is sent out. Better to translate that as cast out, expelling demons from human hosts later in the gospel. Jesus is cast out into the wilderness. These are really vivid words being used. Heaven torn open, Jesus cast out there for 40 days with wild animals facing the attacks of Satan. This is a wild and dangerous place. Matthew and Luke, they make the temptation sound much more decisive. Jesus is tested and victorious. But in Mark, Jesus doesn't order Satan to leave. It feels very open-ended. He is tempted, he is with the wild animals, and angels attend him. That's all we get. The wilderness temptation is like the first round of Jesus' struggle with evil. So that's the prologue. We've kind of walked our way through it, highlighted a few elements. A prophecy of the wilderness, a forerunner in the wilderness, and Jesus then cast into the wilderness. The prologue is laser focused on this locale. It's mentioned four times here and then never again in the book of Mark. So why all this talk about the wilderness? Well, understand that the wilderness is not just a place. It is an important theme in the history of Israel. It is in the wilderness, after their exodus out of Egypt, that the Israelites are formed into a nation. They receive the law. They begin to function as a people group. God enters into a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. The tabernacle is established along with a system of sacrifices that will be necessary for them to be in relationship with God. The Ark of the Covenant is built. It becomes the dwelling place of God, a portable throne that, despite God's omnipresence, somehow is still identified as a special place of God's glory. All of these beginnings in the wilderness. So it's no surprise that the wilderness is described metaphorically as a place where the nation of Israel was nursed and nurtured as the Son of God. That's important. Israel, the nation, as the Son of God. In Exodus chapter 3, God meets with Moses in a burning bush and commissions him. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses will lead the people out of slavery. So then in Exodus 4, Moses is returning to Egypt with God's authority and a host of signs to prove God's power to free the Israelites from bondage. And God gives him this instruction of what he's to do when he meets with Pharaoh. The first time that Israel is spoken of in these terms. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 to 23. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. So I will kill your firstborn son. So here at the beginning, we're told the end. Before the first plague, this is heading. The plague on the firstborn, with the angel of death killing every firstborn in Egypt, with the exception of those whose doors are marked with the blood of the sacrificed lamb, in which case the angel will pass over. This will be the climax of God's judgment against Egypt. And why? Why such harsh judgment? Well, yes, because Pharaoh's heart is recalcitrant. It is hardened. The power and devastation evident in the first nine plagues is not enough to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. It'll take this tenth super personal, super tragic plague to move Pharaoh's heart. But it's more than that. This is a suitable judgment. Israel, God says, is his firstborn son. And God told Pharaoh to let him go, and he refused. So you want to keep my firstborn son enslaved, oppressed, tormented? Oh, I'm not going to take that sitting down. And darkness and locusts and frogs and boils and all the rest, that's pre-show. Because if you're going to take my firstborn son, then I'm going to take yours. Out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And living in that law, remote and desolate desert where God will form this So here, again, Hosea referring to the nation as God's son. And then he offers this tender imagery of a father raising up an infant child. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. And I bent down to feed them. What a tender description. I taught them to walk. I took them in my arms. I held them to my cheek. I bent down to feed them. Father doting on his son. And this son turns out to be rebellious. And we hear the brokenness of a father who, despite repeated hurts, cannot give up on his child. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. He can't abandon them. This is his son. So we can see that the wilderness is a place where God nurtures his son. And this is important to Mark. And this is why he begins his gospel in the wilderness. The book of Mark is introduced this way. I'm not always satisfied with the New International Version. It's the version I usually use in my translation. But I'm not always satisfied with the words that they choose. But in this case, they nail it. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And a lot of translations say, beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which is okay as long as you understand that Christ is not his last name. That Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both mean anointed one. We're going to talk more about that specific title next Sunday. But in the introduction, we are given these two titles of who Jesus is. He is the Christ or the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. And it is this dual identity that will be Mark's focus throughout the gospel. And the gospel is built around two significant declarations. One that is at the end of the first half of the book, that I think is what is going to be our focus, the first half of the book, and is centered around Galilee. In Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Peter answers in response to Jesus' question of who they think he is, "You are the Christ." And then the second comes at the end of the second half of the book, which is centered around Jerusalem. The centurion who is at the cross, who is there to oversee the execution. When he sees how Jesus dies, he cannot help but declare, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Two confessions. At the tail end of each half of the book, one from the mouth of a Jew, one from the mouth of a Gentile, matching the introductory statement about this being the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now we're going to talk about the Messiah piece of that next Sunday, the other part of this pairing of titles. But this week, I hope that you're beginning to see why the gospel begins in the wilderness. This is important to Mark's point that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a title given to the nation of Israel and intimately associated with the wilderness in the Old Testament, and now given to an individual, one Israelite. And he, the individual Son of God, is, Mark wants us to know, just like the national Son of God, intimately associated with the wilderness. And the Old Testament Exodus, that's being reenacted in Jesus. So he will be tempted for 40 days, which is not coincidental. His 40 days will match the 40 years of the national Son of God in their sojourning in the desert. Israel is the Son of God nurtured in the desert. And Jesus is the Son of God nurtured not in Bethlehem of his birth or Nazareth of his upbringing, but Mark wants us to see in the wilderness surrounding the Jordan, where John is, where the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem are coming out to see John and to repent and to confess and to be baptized. This desolate place is brimming with transformation as lives are changed, as heaven is torn open, as Jesus is cast out, as the ministry of the Son of God explodes into the world. Understand that the wilderness is a place of dependence. It's uninhabited because it is so deficient in resources. The deficiency of resources forces the issue of where provision will come from. When the cupboards are full, when the sink provides endless water, it's easy to take those resources for granted. But in the wilderness, sustenance will come from God. The security of Walmart and ATMs and bottled Aquafina water are not available in the wilderness. Basic survival cannot be taken for granted. In the wilderness, they are forced to trust God to provide for their needs. So we see that with the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, in a desert land, he found them. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. This barren and howling waste was where he found his son, where he nurtured his son, where he shielded him and cared for him and guarded him. And this active care of God is evident because in the wilderness it is so desperately needed. So he meets the needs of these people. They're hungry and he provides manna and quail. They're thirsty and he provides water, even water from a rock if needed. They're traveling and we told that their clothes would not wear out, not even their sandals. Deuteronomy 29 verse 5, God intervening in incredible ways to sustain them in the wilderness. It's not a place where they're sent out to prove their survival skills. It's not testing them to see if they know how to find water in the desert. Like Bear Grylls, man versus wild. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He's humbling them. He's testing them. Humbling them by putting them in a position intended to break their self-sufficiency. In the desert, you don't farm your way to a harvest. You don't hunt your way to supper. You don't forage for edibles. There are no resources. So the test is whether they'll trust God. Will they live obediently? So Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. Neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He makes them hungry and feeds them with manna to teach them that more than they need food, they need God. And if they have a relationship with God, even if they're in a barren place that cannot and will not produce food for their sustenance, God is able to care for their needs. He is humbling them so they can no longer feel self-sufficient, stripped of everything. They must seek God. They need him. So God is nurturing his son, not in the distracting environments of plenty, where everything is taken for granted. Instead, it will happen in the wilderness, because here, any provision is clearly from the hand of God. And Jesus shows this same kind of dependence. As he's tempted in the wilderness, Jesus confronts the horror, the loneliness, the danger that the wilderness is fraught with. And then, there we go. And then it tells us that angels attended him. Angels attended him, ministered to him, much as they did the Israelites in the first Exodus. So it's not just that Jesus is associated with the wilderness, though this is essential as the new version of the Son of God. But also, it's important to notice that the people are coming out to the wilderness, stirred from their complacency, and they're driven into the desert to meet with John, to repent, to be baptized. They will throw themselves in dependence on God, like Israelites depending on God for their next meal. So they will throw themselves on the mercy of God for forgiveness and right standing. No longer content to remain complacently in their Galilean villages or their bustling urban center of Jerusalem, they will come to the place of dependence. Because that's the gospel. Not that we fix ourselves up for God. Not that we prove our competence. Not that we demonstrate our survival skills in the desert. The gospel is throwing ourselves in humility at the mercy of God, recognizing that we cannot provide for ourselves, but God can. And all of this, that was profoundly evident in the first Exodus, as the first Son of God is nurtured in the wilderness, is now even more so in the second Exodus, as the second Son of God is nurtured in the wilderness and scores of people flock to the wilderness to throw themselves before God in repentance. Jesus is the Son of God who has come to highlight this reality. Every one of us is desperately lost, like a man without food or water in the desert. That's us, spiritually speaking. We are hungry, and we cannot find food to fill our bellies. We are thirsty, and we cannot find water to slake that thirst. So we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in repentance and confession, and he will meet us there. Over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, but he wants us to start there. That the self-righteous and the super spiritual, those are the people who are rebuked, who are chastised, while the humble and the unworthy who come broken and desperate are welcomed with open arms. Because we will come to God in humble dependence, or we won't come at all. And it's the wilderness that brings us to that point. That's where Mark begins. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As the Son of God, he will begin his ministry much like the national Son of God, Israel, in the wilderness. As a ministry in the wilderness, it will point us to the centrality of dependence. It will humble us and bring us to a point of realizing that we do not stand before God in our own competence. We come to him desperate for his mercy. And this is what he has come to offer: forgiveness through Christ. And maybe this begins to put into perspective why God allows for hardship and difficulty in our lives. Because we need wilderness. We need hardship to break us from our complacency, to remind us of our own need for intervention, to show us that we cannot do it on our own. But gratefully, we have one who has stepped in, intervened, and come to give us hope. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. So, Lord, that is a rich theme that begins the book. And so hopefully that's been clearly articulated by me, Lord, that you come as the Son of God, much as Israel was the Son of God. Into right standing. You're inviting us to throw ourselves before you, asking for your mercy, and you will give it freely. So we thank you, Lord, for that reminder, for that beginning of the gospel. It starts us into an exploration of how Mark has presented your Son for our benefit. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.